Promises, promises, promises. They're parts of our lives. They're parts of the lives of each one of us. We receive promises and we give one another promises. April the 9th, 1992. Yes, it's Norma Major's birthday, but it's also the date of our last general election, in which the Conservatives were returned with a reduced majority. Before the election, we were bombarded with all sorts of information and comparisons and analysis and promises. There was various and varying promises from different parties and from individual candidates. One promise, which was often repeated by one party, was this in the run-up to the election. We will not extend the range of VAT. And yet in recent weeks, that promise, like many promises of politicians of all parties, sounds rather shallow as Her Majesty's government moots the possibility of extending VAT to fuel and newspapers. We will not extend the range of VAT. And it therefore appears to be a rather meaningless promise, mere empty words. Promises, promises, promises. Can they ever be trusted? Are all promises meaningless and empty words? Well, in our reading, Genesis 12, verses 2 and 3, we have a promise, or rather promises, which are made to Abram, a nomadic Semite trader, who is soon to be called Abraham because of the promises God makes here. It's sometime after the year 2000 BC, and Abram is in Ur of the Chaldees. He's living in that city which was made famous this century by the excavations of Sir Leonard Woolley. Can this promise made to Abraham and his fellow first immigrants be believed? Where is this promised land? What sort of nation, if at all, will emanate from Abraham? When will the ingredients of this promise happen? And for us today, in brief, the question we ask ourselves is this: has what God promised happened? Let's begin, though, first of all, by looking at the background to the promise. As we've seen over the last 5 weeks, the first 11 chapters of the Bible provide us with thousands of millions of years of telescoped history. It's theological history. It's history from God's perspective, as God sees it. There's the wonder and majesty of creation, the world itself created, creatures, and then men and women created as God's vice-regents in the image of God. And Eden, as we saw, is delightful. But then God's word is ignored by Adam and Eve. And in chapters 3 to 11, five times, we get the word curse or curse. A fivefold occurrence of that word. You see, what was so good has been interrupted by human sin, and with sin, darkness and gloom and fear enters the situation. At the fall, God's judgment came on Adam and Eve. Then later, God's judgment on Cain for murdering Abel. Then the judgment on Noah's contemporaries with the flood. Then Babel. The earth's inhabitants decide to make a name for themselves. They ignore God in attempting to build a vast ziggurat, and God judges them for it. You see, in Babel, God was left out of the picture, and there's a scattering. The nations are scattered, and there's disintegration. Again and again, in Genesis 3 to 11, it's a bit like a goldfish in a bowl on a kitchen table, who one day says to himself, I hate this bowl. I'm going to be free of this slavery and restriction. And somehow the fish flips his way out of the bowl and founders on the kitchen floor with disastrous consequences. At the start of Genesis, all was wonderful. There was God's people, Adam and Eve, in God's place, the garden. They were under God's rule, under his word. Life couldn't have been better. It was perfection itself. But God's word is ignored, and with disastrous consequences. And the result is a world gone wrong. You see, sin fractures and interrupts what should have been so very wonderful. And the story of Babel we looked at last week once again reinforces the scattering and disintegration of life when God is ignored. You see, Genesis 11, the story of Babel, is about man's plans, about the plans of men and women. But Genesis 12 introduces us not to man's plans, but to God's plans, to what God assuredly promises he will do. That's the background to the promise. But move on, will you, please? And secondly, notice the content of the promise. You see, Genesis 12 is a bridge between world history and salvation history, which begins in chapter 12 and with which the rest of the Bible is concerned. A graffiti artist once sprayed a wall with this sentence: God is alive, he just doesn't want to get involved. How very wrong the user of that spray can was, because God does care. He cares deeply for his creation and his creatures. Look at chapter 12, verse 1, will you? The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." And then there's that wonderful promise of blessing. You see, the history of redemption, of rescue, like that of creation, begins with God speaking. The Lord said to Abraham, "Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." We're not told how the Lord spoke to Abraham, but speak God does. And that speaking is like a new creation, a fresh start, beginning. Earlier we studied the choosing of Noah and his family. And that, of course, that led to death for most of mankind. But the choosing of Abraham isn't going to lead to death for the world. No, it's going to lead to blessing for all mankind. And so Abraham in Genesis 12 breaks the ties of the past and he moves towards God-directed goals for decision and obedience of this wealthy nomad Abraham. Is a moment, as we'll see, fraught with destiny for the whole human race. Indeed, not just the human race, but for the whole created universe. Now, fundamentally, God's promise in verses 1 to 3 is the promise, "I will bless you." And in the Bible, the word "bless" and blessing are rich words in comparison with what the words so often mean to us today. Today, the words of "bless" and "blessing" are a bit sort of bland and nebulous, perhaps reminiscent of a child's prayer. You know, "God bless Mummy and Daddy and Fido the Terrier." Or somebody sneezes in the office and somebody says, "Oh, God bless you." You know, a vague, thoughtless and careless commendation of you for the future. Think back to Genesis 2 though, will you? Because blessing there is what we see. There were Adam and Eve enjoying God's richest blessing. Great, great blessing. Because Adam and Eve were God's people in God's place, the garden, and they were under God's rule, his word. And it was glorious. But now that's been lost. You see, biblically, blessing speaks of the outworking of God's grace, giving prosperity and happiness and security on every level. Yes, in the Old Testament it's primarily physical, and in the New Testament, much more spiritual. But the situation we're in is that paradise was lost. Paradise is lost. But now in verses 1 to 3 comes the promise of paradise regained, of returning to be God's people, in God's place, under God's rule. Yes, previously, five times, we've heard about cursing, about God's judgment bringing curse. But now the promise speaks not of cursing, but of blessing, of Eden restored, a new relationship with God, a new intimacy and ease with each other. See, the promise here in Genesis 12 is a reminder that God does get involved He cares deeply for his world he created. He cares deeply for men and women. And in these verses, we have in outline God's answer to human failure and rebellion. Yes, secular history starts elsewhere, but salvation history proper begins with Abraham. Indeed, if you don't understand this promise, if you don't understand God's covenant with Abraham, you won't understand the Old Testament, and you won't understand the rest of the Bible either. You see, the promise here in Genesis 12 is a master key which opens up all future promises and events and characters. Indeed, it's a key which opens up eternity. Abraham is foundational. He's much more important than Moses. He's a key figure between Adam and Christ. That's why no other Old Testament character is mentioned so often in the New Testament. And here's a promise that from Abraham will come a people. Look at verse 2, will you? I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. Of course, in Babel, they'd tried to make a name for themselves. But here God said, look, I will give you a name. I will give you a great name. I will cause that to come about. And I will make you a great nation, a great people. But also, there's a promise here of a place. Verse 1, Abraham's told to leave his familiar surroundings and to go off into the unknown, to a land, a place which God will bring him to. A people, a place. Also protection, verse 3a. I'll bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. But most important of all is that last sentence of verse 3. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, there was a scattering at Babel, but the promise here is of a gathering. And actually, from Abraham, there'll be a universal gathering and blessing which will flow to the whole world. But let's move on. Let's ask the question about this promise. Has it been fulfilled? What is the fulfillment of this promise? Well, look at verses 4 and 5, will you? Abraham left as the Lord had told him. And Lot went with him. Abraham was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. He took his wife Sarah, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they'd accumulated, and the people they'd acquired in Haran. And they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Now most of us find a certain security in our immediate family and in a familiar environment. Abraham's family were in Ur and later Haran. It was a place they were used to. It must have been very hard to leave. I've spent a couple of days some years ago, which is in modern-day Iraq, and walking around the ruins there, you realise what a magnificent city it was. There are great walls of protection, about 30 foot high. Not only that, but roads with houses either side. Not just single-storey houses, no, houses two or three storeys high. And if you go across the British Museum here in London, you can see just how sophisticated Ur was by what's been dug up there and brought to the museum. And yet, Abraham leaves the familiar. He leaves Ur, he leaves Haran, with no apparent future. And he simply takes God at his word. You see, God made a promise, and Abraham believed it. And so Abraham goes into the unknown, looking to the promises. He looks for fulfillment in a son, a land, a huge family, and much material blessing. At the age of 75, to have a son must have seemed pretty unlikely. And the next 25 years, until he is 100, must have made it even more unlikely. And yet, aged 100, when Sarah has been barren for so many years, Isaac is born. The promise begins to be fulfilled. But the promise of the land is even more elusive. In chapter 12, verse 10, Abraham goes down to Egypt. He continues his life as a wandering nomadic trader. That Stephen in Acts 7 verse 5 comments to Sanhedrin that actually Abraham didn't even possess a square foot of the promised land. So when Sarah died, he had to buy the field of Machpelah. And in life, all Abraham had was a well and a tree, and eventually a little burial plot. And of course, later on, Isaac's wife Rebekah was barren for a while. Given that the fulfillment seems to be so small, what are we to make of this promise contained in Genesis 12? There does seem to be, doesn't there, a great gap between promise and fulfillment. Oh yes, the gap closed a bit with David, and later on with Solomon, things progressed even further. We read in 1 Kings 4 verse 1 that King Solomon ruled over all Israel. We read that the people of Judah and Israel, verses 20 and 21 of 1 Kings 4, became as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and they were happy. We read that Solomon ruled over all the kingdoms, from the river to the land of the Philistines, as far as Egypt. Yes, these promises seem to have been fulfilled to a certain extent later, but Abraham didn't see it in his lifetime very much, did he? When, where, and how would these promises be fulfilled? Will you please turn to Hebrews 11? That's page 1209. One cross-reference I want you to turn to. Hebrews 11, page 1209. Hebrews 11, verses 8 to 10. We read this. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land, like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. And there's that last phrase, but he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And glance on to verse 13, will you, because it's very blunt and makes the problem even more perplexing of Genesis 12. We read there about these Old Testament men of faith. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. You see, Abraham didn't receive what was promised. There's a great gap between promise and fulfillment. And yet, despite that, God hadn't forgotten his promise, because God's purpose, his promise, was still unfolding. Don't turn to these references. Let me read them to you. Galatians 3 verse 29. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise. At Romans 4 verse 16. Therefore the promise comes by faith, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. Galatians 3, 8 and 9 talks about the Bible prophesying that God would justify the Gentiles by faith. And it mentions that the gospel was announced in advance to Abraham, that actually all nations would be blessed through him. And the writer of Galatians, Paul, says this: so those who have faith are blessed along with Abraham, the man of faith. Yes, for sure, Israel was Abraham's seed. Canaan was the promised land. But amazingly, the New Testament points out that Abraham has spiritual as well as physical descendants. You see, only in Christ does the promise to Abraham begin to be fulfilled. Look back to Genesis 12, verse 3, will you? Because there is that promise. Page 13. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse, and all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. See, that promise begins to be outworked with the birth of Christ. All down the years, Israel was meant to be a blessing to all the nations, but they often forgot it. Indeed, this morning, as you look around church at those you're alongside, in microcosm, we see this promise being fulfilled. People of many different nations were actually sons and daughters of Abraham because they're people of faith like him. Or cast your eye on, not around church now, but cast your eye on into heaven. Revelation 7, verse 9, we read this. After this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count, from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne in front of the Lamb. You see, with Christ, the promise begins to be fulfilled. Do you remember what he said in the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the meek. What's going to happen to the meek? Well, they will inherit the earth. Or Paul in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 21 and 23, speaking to Christians, he says, all things are yours, for you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. And Matthew's gospel starts off, Matthew chapter 1, verse 1, with Jesus, who is traced in the genealogy to be the son of David and the son of Abraham. You see, salvation and heaven first begins with Abraham, and it's fulfilled, this promise back in Genesis 12, in Christ and in heaven. Yes, God calls a family, he calls a nation, and from that nation he calls a Messiah, and a new age dawns. Yes, the ultimate fulfillment is beyond history, but isn't it wonderful to know that one day our wandering will indeed cease? You see, with Christ, we've begun to see the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham. Wonderful, isn't it, that God never, ever breaks his promises, unlike you and I. And that means that you and I should rejoice and eagerly await its total fulfillment in heaven, if we're Christians. But perhaps there's somebody here this morning who isn't yet a Christian. You've tried so much, you've strived so hard, and you've had lots of success, and yet still there's a gnawing emptiness in your life. You still sense that you're missing out. Could it possibly be that you are someone who hasn't got the eternal perspective, that you fail to see where Genesis 12 is pointing? C.S. Lewis said this. It's very telling. If I find in myself desires and longings which are incapable of satisfaction in this world, the reason for it may be that I was made for another. You see, Abraham and his successors, believing Jews and today Christians, have made that discovery that we're made for another world. It's discovery of God's people today, the thing we rejoice in. We've looked at the background of the promise, the content of the promise, the fulfillment of the promise, which is still being fulfilled. But how about our response to the promise as we sit in London this morning, as we go to work on Monday? The response to the promise. Well, the philosopher Bertrand Russell, who's infuriating, said this: man is a credulous animal and must believe anything. In the absence of good grounds for belief, he'll be satisfied with bad ones. How very wrong Bertrand Russell was, because God's people have good grounds for belief, because God is not only faithful, he's also powerful. Listen to Romans 4, verses 18 to 21. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, Sarah's womb also was dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being, listen carefully, fully persuaded that God had power to do what he'd promised. You see, Abraham was somebody who heard God's word, he believed it, and he acted upon it. That's what verse 1 reminds us of. He gets this command, Genesis 12, verse 1, to leave his country. He does. At verse 4, he leaves as the Lord had told him. At verse 5b, he goes to Haran, and then from there he goes out to the land of Canaan. He arrives there. At verses 8 and 9, he continues to Bethel and Ai, and then on to the Negev. You see, Abraham was somebody who heard, believed, and acted. I wonder if this morning in church there's some Christian here who's disappointed because, in fact, you've been looking to God for things he's not promised. Perhaps you long for a sunny day. It'd be a nice thing to have in England every now and then. And you long that God would have a sunny day for you. But actually, God hasn't promised us sunny days. Perhaps that you're unwell. Well, God hasn't promised you healing in this world necessarily, though he does sometimes heal. Perhaps you're unemployed at the moment. Well, God hasn't promised you work. Let's make sure we learn from Abraham, because Abraham let God's word convince him. And you and I need to do the same. Let's make sure we believe what's been promised and don't have imaginary belief and faith in what hasn't been promised. You see, we need to go on believing. And to go on believing, we must go on listening to God's promises, to hearing his word. In Genesis 12, right at the start of salvation history, we see the worldwide scope of God's love. It leads to the birth of a particular Jew with a worldwide universal significance, Jesus Christ. And of course, for you and I living today, the love of God is even clearer from where we stand than it was to Abraham and his immediate successors. John 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." You see, God does love the world. He's making sure that all the peoples of the earth will be blessed through that promise made to Abraham. Yes, now in the present, there are pressures and difficulties. But as the old hymn puts it, through the nights of doubt and sorrow, onward goes the pilgrim band, singing songs of expectation, marching to the promised land. How on earth can we do that as we face our daily lives, which are so often grim? Well, what was Abraham's answer to that? We read that he was fully persuaded that God had power to do what he's promised. That's to be our response to the promise. You and I need to be fully persuaded that God is not only faithful, but also has the power to do what he's promised. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our prayer is that we would walk in the steps of Abraham, that we, like him, might be people who are fully persuaded that you have the power to do what you've promised. Thank you for those wonderful promises of Genesis 12. Thank you that you and I, each of us in church this morning, are here because of that promise. And we ask that we would go on believing a promise day by day until we come to be with you forever and ever. And this we ask in Christ's name. Amen.